Judaism now. Now we have that one page overview, okay? And by the way, if you see these handouts in there, this might help you too. It just compares different religions, their view of God, their view of Jesus, and their view of salvation. And so we can see that Christianity believes in one personal God, but this one God is three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, Judaism and Islam agree that there's one personal God, but they deny the Trinity. Christianity teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead. Most adherents to Judaism believe Jesus is merely a man. Some would say he was a great Jewish prophet. Some would even admit that he rose from the dead, but that's a whole other issue. Islam teaches that Jesus was a great prophet, but not as great as Muhammad, and that God could not become a man. The view of salvation, Christianity, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Judaism is devotion to God and obedience to His commands. And Islam is devotion to Allah and obedience to His commands, as spelled out in the Quran. So this form, you know, and then we go further into the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, secular humanism, New Age movement, Baha'i faith, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You take everybody that's represented on this page and you have a huge percentage of the world's population, and these fall under one of these categories or another. So, and that just shows, you know, three different aspects essential to salvation where there is disagreement on. Okay, now with Judaism, we'll just go to that one quick overview page. They believe in one personal God who can perform miracles, and that this God freely chose to create the universe out of nothing. So they're in agreement with Christianity on those two points, except they deny the Trinity. They believe that the Old Testament is God's word. Now, I'm talking primarily about Orthodox Jews. We'll go over the distinctions as we go on. But the Old Testament is God's word. The New Testament is not. The Talmud, the oral traditions of the rabbis, their commentary on the Old Testament that has now been written down, the Talmud is also authoritative. In fact, some Orthodox Jews will spend much more time reading the Talmud than they do reading the Bible, the Old Testament itself, which is really makes it much more difficult to lead them to Christ. Most Jews believe Jesus is just a man. He's not God, he's not Savior, and he's not the Messiah. They believe human life is sacred. Man was created in God's image, but man is no longer perfect. But again, it's not, man's nature is not corrupted to the point where he needs to be born again, as you find in Christianity. So they kind of watered down the fall. The Jewish view of sin, we're all sinners, but we can earn our salvation with help from God through repentance, devotion to God, and good works. Again, the key factor there, they have no substitute sacrifice. A good question to ask Jews is, animal sacrifices, do they take away sin? Because if they say yes, then you could say, well, what do? You don't have a temple. You can't go and offer animal sacrifices. Haven't had a temple since 70 AD. Are you not forgiven or what? And they would probably, you know, waffle on that. But if they say no, which is consistent with the Bible, and the book of Hebrews says the bloodshed of animals never took away sins. If they say no, then I would ask them, well, then why did God have all these billions of animals, innocent animals, slaughtered? This is Judaism, a bloody religion. Do you think he was trying to tell you something? Because God was trying to tell them something. He was trying to tell them that someday he's going to send his son as the precious Lamb of God, who will die on the cross for the sins of mankind, who would be sacrificed in our place. Again, with morality and truth, traditional Judaism, traditional Islam, and traditional Christianity are all in agreement that there are absolute moral laws, things that are right or wrong for all people at all times in all places, and that absolute truth does exist. So let's take a closer look at Judaism. Judaism is the root of Christianity. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. what was prophesied in Judaism has been fulfilled in Christianity. You know, we're not Gnostics. We don't reject the Old Testament as a book written by an evil God. The God of creation is evil, but the God of redemption is a good God. The God of the New Testament is a good God. We accept both Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is Jewish. The New Testament is also Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The apostles are Jewish. So the true God of Israel is the God of Christianity. See, the problem is much of modern Judaism has rejected Jesus as her Messiah and Savior. So we're not saying Judaism, pure Judaism, is messed up. What we're saying is Judaism in its present state is an apostate form of the true Jewish faith. Okay? And now we do find some Jews accept Jesus as their Savior, and they choose to call themselves Messianic Jews or completed Jews, and they choose not to call themselves Christians. I've got some problems with it and some areas that I like about that, but I think, you know, in God's church there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, God has made some promises to the nation of Israel, to physical Jews, that he has not made to Gentiles. I don't think God ever promised me a piece of the Holy Land. But he did promise physical Jews, who also become spiritual Jews by accepting Jesus as Savior, they are promised a piece of the Holy Land. So there are some distinctions, but when it comes to salvation, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And I think that the Jews that accept Jesus as Savior and don't want to associate with Gentile Christians or act like Gentile Christians or second-class Christians, there are some problems they are repeating that were problems with the early church. And some, I've heard of some quote-unquote Messianic Jews who are either weaker brethren who say we're saved through faith in Jesus alone, but then we grow as Christians through obeying the law and placing ourselves back under the Old Testament law and the Old Testament feast days. And then there's some that are just plain Judaizers. They're not really Christian, because there are some Messianic Jews who teach that we're saved through faith in Jesus plus obeying the Old Testament law. That's the Galatian heresy. So I'm really concerned about this movement. I think this movement is taking the focus off of Jesus, and all of a sudden, like, the big thing is becoming the Jewish culture, which I have nothing against the Jewish culture. I have nothing against Gentiles practicing the Jewish feast because they feel led to. But once you act like it's mandatory, or it makes you a better Christian than others, you know, once Gentiles start trying to imitate Jews, it's like, no. That's what the Council of Jerusalem in 49 AD, you know, the ruling was, Gentiles don't have to get circumcised and become Jews to be saved. Gentiles just trust Jesus alone for salvation, they're saved. Same with Jews. But for Jews to reach other Jews, they might want to, you know, like James did, still partake of the animal sacrifices and the feast days, keep an open door with them so that he could lead some to Christ. But so I'm a little concerned about that. But for the most part, most, you know, what we call Judaism today are those Jews that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Now, brief history of Judaism, and, you know, the scriptures goes right through this. The Abrahamic covenant, about 2000 B.C., God promised to miraculously produce his chosen nation from Abraham and give his people the promised land, the land of Canaan, and that Messiah would come from this nation, and all nations would be blessed through this nation and through the Messiah. That speaks of salvation, eternal life, plus the millennium kingdom, where the curse will be removed and the Lord Jesus will reign on earth for 1,000 years. Let me see if you have it in your notes. You might not. There's a chart. Just turn forward until you get to that. It says Judaism, you know, page 9. It amazes me how practical God is when you look closely at him. A lot of times he has to move towards his goals in stages because man's not ready for all the truth that God wants to give to us. Well, in Middle Eastern religions, God was tied into the land. So that if you're living in Seattle, you're worshiping the God of Seattle or the gods of Seattle, and if Tacoma goes to war with you and beats you, you do one of two things. You either say, wow, we need to worship the God of Seattle with more passion, because he's ticked off at us, he let us get defeated by the people and the gods of Tacoma. Or you say, maybe the God of Tacoma is greater than the God of Seattle, let's start worshiping him. So it's real, really weird, but God was all tied into the land, okay? You know, every different nation had its own god or gods, okay? Well, when God's decided, you know, the only way I'm going to win man's heart, the hearts of men right now, is if I enter into the battle of the gods. So God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tie myself down to a piece of land, so I'll be known as the God of Israel, but through that, I'm going to reach people, not just the Jewish people, but the world, which is why God said, you know, God blessed Israel to be blessed. God never blesses us so that we can be blessed. He blesses us to be a blessing to others. That's why God referred to Israel as a light to the Gentiles. That's why Jesus got so ticked off that the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, Jews were ripping off Jews there instead of making it a house of prayer, because that was as close to the God of Israel that Gentiles could get. They travel all over the world, they come into the court of the Gentiles, and they find Jews ripping off Jews. So whatever the case, it was like a triangle. God connected to the land, connected to the people. But then the Samaritan woman asked Jesus in John 4:24, you know, we worship on this mountain, we built our own alternative temple, because the Jews won't let the Samaritans even into the court of the Gentiles. You Jews worship in temple in Jerusalem, who's right? Well, Jesus said, a day is coming, and now is, when you will neither worship God on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what Jesus was saying is, being identified with a certain land and a certain group of people was a temporary thing, and now God wants to relate directly to people, so that people anywhere on the planet can accept Jesus as Savior and get saved right then and there, no matter where they are. They don't have to worry about coming all the way to Israel to the temple to hear about the true God. They can worship God wherever they're at, and the days were numbered for the temple. Eventually the temple was going to be destroyed. Stephen realized this about a generation before the temple was destroyed in Acts chapter 7. He's saying, look, you know, God isn't tied down to this temple. There was a time when we didn't even have a tabernacle, and God was still working with Abraham. And then the tabernacle, it moved from place to place, so God wasn't tied down to one location. And so we're like the pagans if we think God is limited. God can only work on this one location and through this one building through the temple. But whatever the case, God entered into the battle of the gods and said, look, I will miraculously start my own nation, my chosen nation, the Jewish nation. I will be known as the God of Israel. And when my nation as a whole obeys me, I'll bless them. They'll be the most powerful nation on earth. They'll win their battles, and they will prosper. But when they disobey my commands, I will curse their nation. They'll be defeated by pagan nations. Their people will be sick, and they'll be poor, and they'll owe money to others. And so by doing this, God is proving to the other nations that he is the true God. I mean, you know, God even used the disobedience of the Jews when, you know, when Moses led the Jews out of Egyptian bondage through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. It was God's intention that they go right into, God's plan, they go right into the Holy Land. They sent spies into the Holy Land, and they came back and said, forget it. Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies in. They said, forget it. We don't stand a chance. These guys are going to kill us. We're like grasshoppers before them. There's giants in the Holy Land. So God said, okay, well, your whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that came back with a good report, your whole generation is going to die out, including Moses in the wilderness, and then the next generation will get to go into the promised land. But during that 40 years where they were wandering in the wilderness, word started circulating. So by this time, when the Jews are under Joshua ready to conquer Jericho, the people in Jericho are probably thinking, man, this is the God that has led his people to defeat the mighty Egyptians 40 years ago. And for the past 40 years, they've been wiping out people group after people group throughout the wilderness, and God parted the Red Sea for them. And then, so then when they go marching across the Jordan River, God parts that, and they come on dry land. Hey, just one more reminder to the Jews that the God of Israel is with them, but it's also a reminder to those who oppose Israel that the God of Israel is the true God. He is the all-powerful God, the God who made heaven and earth, and the God who is now going to destroy the occultic people in your land. Whatever the case, Jews, while they were wandering through the wilderness, they received God's law, actually even before they decided not to go into the promised land. Galatians 3:24 said, Paul says, the law was our tutor or substitute teacher to lead us to Christ, but now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the law. So the law was never intended to save. It was intended to show God's holy standards. It was intended to show man's sinfulness and the gap between the two, a gap that can only be bridged by God through the cross of Christ. Whatever the case, the Jews eventually entered the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land. They conquered it about 1400 B.C. But after conquering the promised land, they hadn't wiped out all the occultic people there. And so Israel was ruled by judges for about 350 years. Now the tribes were divided. Sometimes they even battled each other. It was a time of moral anarchy. Over and over again it says in Judges, there was no king in Israel, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. You had a vicious cycle through the book of Judges where the people would sin and turn their back from God, and then God would punish them by taking one of the Canaanite kingdoms and enslaving the people. Then the people would cry out to God and repent, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. But then they would sin again, and they'd start the cycle over and over again of sin, bondage, repentance, and a deliverer. And each one of these deliverers in their own way was just a reminder, going all the way back to the promise of the suffering Savior in Genesis 3:15, a reminder that someday God will send a deliverer to rescue his people, the Jewish Messiah. Eventually the Jews said, look, we want a king. Samuel the prophet said, look, God, you already have a king. God is your king. Yahweh is your king. And they said, well, that's not good enough. We want a king like the other nations have kings. Samuel the prophet said, look, if you get a king, he's going to take your sons away from you and use them in wars just for his own little reasons. And he's going to lie to you about them, but he's going to just take you and your sons, use them in war. He's going to take your daughters from you and make them his servants. He's going to tax you to pay for all his little building projects and his wars and this and that. You don't want a king like the other nations. They said, no, we want a king. God told them, Yahweh told them, okay, the timing isn't really right to get a king, because God wanted the kings to come from Judah, and, you know, David was going to be that first king. He said, the time's not really right. However, give the people what they want. You haven't failed me, and they're not angry with you. They're angry with me. So Samuel goes out to anoint the first king of Israel, and there's a giant guy, King Saul, stood head and shoulders above any Israelites. He was the guy, by the way, supposed to fight Goliath. Now, if you're the mightiest warrior of Israel, and you're the king, and you're the giant of Israel, it's irrelevant if you're 2.5 feet shorter than the Philistine giant. You're the man that God wants to fight Goliath. But Saul knew it. That's why he got so convicted. He said, here, David, use my armor. I'm not going to use it. I'm a warrior, but I don't need my armor because I'm not going out to fight. I'm staying in my tent. And I'll watch you fight Goliath on pay-per-view. But whatever the case, when Saul, because of lack of faith, he didn't wipe out all the Amalekites like God commanded him. He even eventually went to the witch of Endor to try to bring up Samuel the prophet. So, but Saul was not a man of faith, and eventually it came time for Samuel the prophet to anoint the next king. He looked at David's brother Eliab, saw this big muscular guy, but God said, no, man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. I want a man after my own heart. And so he selected the little shepherd boy David. Now, we often think David was little and a wimp. He was young back then. He might have grown up to be a pretty rough-looking guy like Eliab. But all we know is he was King David. He's the only guy in the Bible that God called a man after God's own heart. He may have been the greatest warrior of all time. And by the way, if you watch Bruce Lee movies where he beats up 20 or 30 guys, and it's all make-believe, the fact of the matter is the Jews, their warriors were doing that and then some. I mean, these guys would take on 300 guys at a time. And so they had some kind of secrets, probably that they received from the Lord, but in hand-to-hand combat, nobody comes close to 30's mighty men, especially his three top guys. But whatever the case, David becomes king, and he spread the Jewish kingdom begins to spread. He unites the 12 tribes, but he's conquering. He wants to build a temple. God says, you're a bloody man. You know, the Gentiles aren't going to come to the temple. You know, if David's king, they're going to say, why in the world would I go to the temple? This guy's, you know, defeating everybody in battle. I'm going to go to the temple so just make it easier for him to kill me. And so they weren't going to trust him. So God said, your son's going to be a peaceful man and he can build the temple. Now, ultimately, the ultimate son of David who built the temple is the Messiah. That's the Davidic covenant. David's son will sit on the throne forever and ever. Well, Solomon died. So the ultimate son of David is going to sit on the throne and reign forever and ever and never die. That's the Lord Jesus. But whatever the case, Solomon, the kingdom grew in its wealth. After Solomon died, Solomon was like the wisest guy on earth, maybe the wisest man who ever lived, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. His son, Solomon was taxing the people to death so he could build this huge palace, this huge temple. His son, Rehoboam, he talked to his elderly advisors and they said, well, your father's taxing the people to death. You're not wise enough to get away with that. Cut their taxes and they'll love you for it. You know, you're not going to be the most brilliant guy in the world. Maybe you could just be loved. Well, his young advisor said, no, show them you're tougher than your dad was. Raise their taxes. And so he raised their taxes. So Jeroboam led the revolt and they broke off the 10 northern tribes. It was a divided kingdom. 10 northern tribes and then the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But the two southern tribes had the temple. So all of a sudden the northern tribes, it's almost like they broke off and they start scratching their heads and say, what are we going to do about worship now? And so it definitely created a problem for them. But you had Judea of the south and Israel of the north. In 721 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel. The northern tribes took them captive. But then the Babylonians conquered Judea and destroyed the temple. Between 606 and 586 BC, there was like two sieges of Jerusalem. Without a temple, houses of prayer called synagogues were established, and rabbis, teachers of the Old Testament, grew in importance. It's at this point that the Pharisees began their oral tradition, their oral commentary on the scriptures. Now, when the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonians and took control of the Jews, in 536 BC, they allowed the Jews to return to their land and to rebuild the temple. They're still under Medo-Persian rule, but they were allowed to return and build the temple. Now, eventually Alexander the Great, a Greek, conquered the ancient known world, so then he took control of the Jews. But from the Persian Empire on, whoever controlled the Jews gave them special treatment when it came to religion. They were respected. After the Greeks, it was the Romans. The Jews had an exemption. They didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. They could say Yahweh is Lord, which is about all you're going to get a Jew to say when you're trying to force them to say Caesar is Lord. And Christians, the early Christians, the Romans considered us Jews, so we also were under the Jewish exemption. But it was once the Romans realized that the Jews didn't consider the Christians Jews any longer, that the Christians lost the exemption. And so when we would say Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord, we'd be put to death. Under Greek rule, Alexander the Great, a pupil of Aristotle, applied Aristotle's teachings, took him 9 years to take over the ancient world. He started at age 16, he was 25 when he finished. And then it took him, he had nothing left to do, so it took him 8 years to party himself to death. And died at age 33. Well, his only son probably had Down syndrome. It was definitely like a special child and with some type of handicap. And so he couldn't take over the Greek Empire, so his generals fought it out. And the Greek Empire was split four ways. Well, the king of the north eventually became Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was the Syrian king. So the Jews were under Syrian rule, and about 165 B.C., Israel, led by Judas Maccabeus and his sons, the Maccabees, revolted and won their independence. Now Antiochus the Epiphanes was a bad dude. He slaughtered a pig in the temple. You know, and the pig is unclean food. So, you know, things were getting pretty bad, but the Maccabees really got the Jews back their pride through guerrilla warfare. They were constantly winning victories over the Syrians and regaining control of the land of Israel. Eventually, though, the Romans came to power about 63 B.C., and during that time, Israel, while under Roman rule, the promised one, the Messiah, came, the Lord Jesus, but the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Thousands of Jews accepted him, but as a whole, the Jewish nation rejected him. And then the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, and the Jews were scattered. And so once again, now the Sadducees, the Jewish temple priests, they're irrelevant. There is no temple. And so once again, the Jewish rabbis rise in importance and teach in synagogues throughout the world. So from 70 AD to 1948, the Jews didn't have their homeland, and then they recaptured their homeland in 1948, so just less than 60 years ago. So that's a basic history of the Jews. Of course, we know that about the Holocaust and the horrible things done to them. As the chosen nation of God, with that came so much more responsibility that they have been persecuted more than any other people on the face of the earth. Yet the fact that they existed so long and kept their national identity without owning a piece of land, that is unheard of in human history. And I think that's a sign of God's providence. Some of the Jewish feast days. The Sabbath day is the Saturday, the seventh day, where the Jews rest, and it's done to honor God's work of creation, and it's for the people to focus on Yahweh, focus on God. Then there's the Passover feast. In the tenth plague, God spared the life of the Jewish firstborn in Egypt. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, applied the blood to the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over their houses for judgment, but killed the firstborn child in each of the Egyptian homes. Now, I don't have it listed there, but right after the Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where all leaven is removed from the houses, and leaven is symbolic of impurities or sin. So the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Our sin, we're cleansed from our sin, and then immediately after that, the Feast of First Fruits. By the way, Jesus was crucified on the Feast of Passover. He was in the tomb on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then he rose from the dead on the feast of first fruits. Paul calls Jesus our first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection. Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and then says, now Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, so now you got to remove the leaven from the bread. And so, but whatever the case, the key is that Jesus fulfilled these feast days on the exact days. Then the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks after Passover, commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments. By the way, with the Feast of First Fruits, you give the first of your produce that you dedicated to God as a sign to Him, showing that everything you have belongs to Him. Well, Jesus is the first fruits by rising from the dead. He guarantees the resurrection from the dead to life, to eternal life, for all who follow Him. But on the Feast of Pentecost, it comes 7 weeks after Passover, and that was the day when the Holy Spirit baptized the church. Again, fulfilled right on time. Now, we're still waiting for Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, to be fulfilled, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So we're in the gap, the summer gap, the gap between the planting of the seed and the first fruits, and when the rest of the produce comes in. But whatever the case, end time Bible prophecy experts debate about exactly how those feasts will be fulfilled by Christ, but we know that they will. And the Feast of Trumpets, you know, you have the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Christ returns with a trumpet blast. The Day of Atonement, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, seems to talk about when the Messiah makes atonement for His people. Is basically, it's kind of like the work of the cross of Calvary is brought to its fullest sense for the nation of Israel when Jesus returns. But and then the Feast of Booths, the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on earth. Okay, but Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, celebrates the Jewish New Year. The Orthodox Jews still celebrate these feasts today. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that was the holiest day of the year. There's a national confession of sin and reconciling with God. The high priest, that's the one time that a human being would walk into the Holy of Holies when the temple was standing. It was such a holy place that even no one went in there except the high priest, and only once a year he'd offer sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, but he would only go in the Holy of Holies once a year. It's really, really interesting too. The Talmud talks about how God would miraculously accept the Jewish writings that God would miraculously accept the Jews' sacrifice, in that a scarlet cord tied to the scapegoat would always turn white miraculously, and that would be viewed as God accepting our sacrifice, turning our scarlet red sins, turning them white as snow, going back to Isaiah 1:18. But they say about 40 years before, in fact they don't say about, they say 40 years before the temple was destroyed, that stopped happening. The scarlet cord remained scarlet. Also, the lights that would supposedly, the candle lights that would supposedly just stayed on all the time, they went out. And it would be almost impossible to relight them. And the door to, I think, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies in the temple, wouldn't stay shut. It would just kept opening. They say about 40 years, and they just mentioned the Jewish Talmud with no reference to the fact that that's approximately when Jesus died. So all of a sudden, God's not accepting their sacrifices anymore. But whatever the case, two feasts that the Jews have added, they're not biblical feasts. Now, here's where sometimes we Protestants, we're so afraid of being confused with Roman Catholics, that we become anti-tradition. Okay? Well, not all tradition is bad. We're opposed to Roman Catholic tradition because it contradicts God's word. Not all tradition is bad. Okay? But even Jesus celebrated, I believe it was the Feast of Hanukkah in the scriptures, the Feast of Lights. Yet this was not, God nowhere in his word says you got to celebrate. This happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Celebrated the revolt of the Maccabees against Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to force the Jews to worship the Greek gods. So it celebrated around Christmas time with the menorah and the eight branch candlestick. And Jesus celebrated this feast. So he took part in a man-made tradition, but it was a good man-made tradition. And maybe, who knows? For all we know, maybe God even motivated the Jews to do this feast, even though it's not a biblically mandated feast day. And then the Feast of Purim, it's based on a biblical event, celebrates Queen Esther's deliverance of the Jews in Persia, but it's not one of the feast days that the Old Testament law commanded the Jews to take part in. But it's still a good feast day. And so those are the feast days that the Jews, Orthodox Jews, will still celebrate. Before we move on, we've got to clarify what is an Orthodox Jew. There's three branches of Judaism. If someone walked into this room and told us that he is Jewish, and I said, well, you mean nationality or you mean your faith? And regardless of whether he's Jewish by nationality, he might say both, or he might say, no, I'm just Jewish by faith. But even if he says he's Jewish by faith, the fact of the matter is, he told us just about nothing. It's kind of like what, somebody, if your friend says, I'm a Christian. Well, he told you absolutely nothing. What kind of Christian? Are you really a Bible-believing Christian? Or are you a traditional Roman Catholic or a liberal Roman Catholic? Or are you a Protestant, a part of a denomination that apostatized decades ago? Or are you really a Bible-believing Christian? You know, what kind of Christian are you? We got to ask the same question about Judaism. What kind of a Jew are you? There's three branches: the Orthodox branch, the Conservative branch, and the Reform branch. It's not the Reformed branch; it's Reform branch. So first we'll take a look at the Orthodox branch. They observe most of the ceremonial laws. They have strict rules for the Sabbath observance, strict rules of diet, you know, based on Old Testament diet. This is why sometimes you'll see like Snapple. They have, I think they have the K in the circle. What it means is it's kosher. They jumped through the hoops to get it approved by the Orthodox Jewish rabbis to be something kosher that the Jews are allowed to drink. The Orthodox rabbis also believe the Old Testament is God's authoritative word. They really emphasize the Torah, the five books of Moses, what we also call the Pentateuch or the Law. They usually refer to it as the Torah. They have great respect for their rabbis, their teachers, and they're usually very Zionistic. They want Israel to prosper as a nation. And the Orthodox Jews regard themselves as the only true Jews. Okay? Conservative Jews are the middle-of-the-road Jews, the middle-of-the-road between the Orthodox and Reform Jews. They focus, conservative Jews focus on the positive aspects of Jewish history, and they give great amount of autonomy to the local synagogues and worshipers. You might go to one conservative synagogue and you think, wow, these must be Orthodox Jews, because they give the freedom to them. You might go to another synagogue and they might seem more like Reform Jews. But each synagogue decides. Whatever the case, they're not as rigid as the Orthodox and traditional as the Orthodox Jews. The Reform Jews are influenced by the Enlightenment ideals of reason and progress. So they're kind of liberal. They're the branch of liberal Judaism. They believe the Torah is one voice among many. It's not uniquely God's word, and it's not inerrant. They have no dietary laws. They're pretty much liberal Judaism. They reject divine revelation. So they're not. They really don't believe that God inspired his book. They might say there's a lot of truth in the Torah. Then again, there's a lot of truth in the writings of the Buddhists and the writings of others. But in reality, none of this stuff is really divine revelation. God really didn't write a book. They believe revelation is progressive and ongoing, so God still speaks to us today in many different ways. Oh, wow, a leaf just fell from a tree. God is really being good to me today, or whatever. So, you know, if they talk about the Old Testament being inspired, they mean the same thing that liberal Christians mean, that it's inspiring. It motivates us to live better lives, but they don't really believe that it's the infallible Word of God. So the Old Testament is not fully authoritative. They view the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch, as their source of ethics, though they can do a lot of dancing on that. A Reformed Jew could, for all practical purposes, be a New Ager, who's just proud to be Jewish by nationality. I mean, they could, the sky's the limit what they could believe. The Messiah, they're no longer waiting for a literal Messiah. They just believe Messiah is symbolic for the emancipation of the Jews, and they take much pride in their national heritage. For all purposes, a Reformed Jew is kind of like Edward Asner. I don't know if he's officially a Reformed Jew, but he takes a lot of pride in his Jewish heritage. Yet, if you listen to him talk, you wonder if he even believes God exists. And he's willing to back any liberal / Marxist cause that comes along. And, you know, and the more he talks, the more he seems to complain about America. But whatever the case, the basic doctrines... Now, from here on in, hear me out on this. When we talk about Judaism, we're really talking about Orthodox Jews. Okay? If you're witnessing to a conservative Jew, or if you're witnessing to a Reformed Jew, you have to find out what they actually believe, because you might be witnessing to, you know, it could be a deist, it could be a pantheist, and who knows? So what we're talking about for the remainder of our time is witnessing to Orthodox Jews, okay? With the conservative, and especially the Reformed Jews, their spiritual report card could be anything. So you got to sit down with them and find out where they're coming from. You know, maybe the guy's a Reformed Jew and he's an atheist. Maybe the guy's a Reformed Jew and he's a New Ager. Maybe the guy's a Reformed Jew and he just made his own religion up, okay? So you just got to work with them and find out where it is they're coming from.